If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verse 15 of Romans chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 6 this morning. We won't read that section ahead of time. We've had some of it read to us already, and the rest we will work our way through as we come to that portion of God's Word this morning. So please follow along in your Bibles as I'll be referring to you to those verses throughout our time together here now. We've taken a break for 2 weeks from our study in Romans. We've spent the past two Sundays focusing on the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been a timeous reminder to us, because as we've been working our way through Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 6, as we saw last time, Paul was trying to bring across the reality that the practical life of a Christian is intimately tied to being united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so it was good for us to spend time over Easter focusing on the Lord's death and on his resurrection and what that accomplished for us. And so today we come to part two of Paul's teaching on the whole topic of practical holiness. Practical holiness in the life of the believer. Now, whenever Christians discuss holiness, the pendulum always seems to swing from one extreme to the other, from lawlessness to legalism, from an overemphasis of the freedom that we have through the grace in Christ to the other extreme of overemphasizing our duty and our responsibility to live holy lives. But as we come to the scriptures, and particularly as we come to Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 today, we will see that Paul teaches that the biblical position on this topic of practical holiness is to declare both truths. We are saved entirely by grace. We are set free from the law through the grace of Christ. That's true, and Paul will remind us of that. But at the same time, our salvation and freedom is never a freedom to sin. Rather, with our freedom comes a duty and a desire to live holy lives, which God's word demands. So, does holiness matter? That was the question that we looked at last time, 3 weeks ago. And Paul's answer to that question from the first 14 verses of chapter 6 was an absolute resounding yes. Holiness matters. And the theological basis for his answer was our union with Christ, our being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, which he says is then testified to through our baptism as believers. The death of Christ sets us free from the old slave master of sin, so that we might no longer live in that realm of Adam, but we now have been transferred into the realm of Jesus through his resurrection from the dead. And Paul ended that section last time with verse 14. And it's a verse which then triggers another question about holiness, which Paul is going to answer in the section that we're going to look at this morning. So just glance back at verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as Paul states that truth, you are not under law, but under grace, he hears a question. He realizes that people will be looking to distort the gospel for sinful ends. And so the question he moves on to address is found in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means is his answer again. Now, if we think about this, even on a human level, this reasoning in verse 15, this question in verse 15 makes absolutely no sense. Just think of your child. Let's assume your child does something wrong, something sinful, something which is deserving of punishment. But as you sit down with them and you talk through what has happened with them, you can sense a real spirit of remorse You can see their sorrow over what they have done. And so as a parent, you show them love and grace and you forgive them and you do not carry out the punishment which they deserve. Now, can you imagine if your child then left your presence, went along to the bedroom of their siblings and said to their brothers and sisters, come on, let's go and do the same thing again because it's okay, Dad will forgive us. Now that's crazy. If your children did that, you would have every right to question their love for you. If they abused your grace and forgiveness as a license to continue in disobedience. But perhaps we can think of another example. Nothing to do with children. This is particularly targeted at the men. You're late for a meeting. And although you know it's wrong, you're driving at 140 instead of 120 to try and get there on time. And then there ahead of you in the distance, you see that guy. You know which guy I'm talking about. That guy who jumps out and waves you to pull over. And as you stop, the traffic cop explains to you your speed. You've broken the speed limit. He shows you the camera reading and he tells you that you are being fined 1,000 rand for having broken the speed limit. So you explain, you tell him all the mitigating circumstances, you plead with him, you promise you'll never do it again, and in the end, he lets you off. Now, if you drove away from that criminal incident, having been let off by his grace, only to put your foot back to the floor so that this time you hit 160, it shows that you have no respect at all for the laws of the land. And you have no appreciation of grace. And you would be fully deserving at the next speed trap to be locked up for good. Now, these are poor human examples of the kind of reasoning which we find in this chapter. How can we, Paul says, who've died with Christ to the whole realm of Adam and sin under which we were once enslaved, and now we've been raised with Christ to a whole new realm of God and righteousness and life, how can we live now in such a way that shows no respect for the law of God and no love for the God of the law? And so our section today focuses then on the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. If we have been saved by grace, and we know that we have, then what place does God's law have in our lives as believers? What is the relationship that you and I have to the law of God? And although it might seem contradictory at first, what we will see today is that the freedom that we have been given in Christ, freedom from under the law, is the very freedom that now enables us to live according to the law. And I want us to spend some time this morning to try and wrap our heads and our hearts around this liberating and practical truth for us as Christians today. So in the first place, as we come to this passage this morning, I want us to see that the title I've given is The True Freedom of Slavery to Christ. And therein is a seeming contradiction. True freedom in slavery to Christ. And in order to understand that, we see in the first place then the reality of true freedom. In verse 16 to 19, what is the biblical definition of true freedom? Now, verse 16 follows on from the idea that we looked at back in verse 13, where last time Paul told us not to present our members, our faculties, the members of our bodies to sin as weapons for lawlessness, for unrighteousness, but rather to present our bodies, our members to God as weapons of righteousness. That was verse 13. Now Paul says in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, Paul says something here which our modern fixation with freedom does not like. Look carefully at what Paul is saying. He said previously in chapter 5 that either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And now he says, the evidence of which realm you belong to, will be seen by who you present yourself to as an obedient slave. Either we'll present ourselves and the faculties of our bodies as slaves to sin, which leads to death, or we will present ourselves as slaves of obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. Now, one of the great lies of the devil is this. The devil says that if you reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, if you reject the knowledge of God in your life, you'll be free. This is the exact lie that he sold to Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. You'll have absolute freedom, was the implication. No more constraints, no more rules and regulations, although there was only one. But what we see is that according to God's word, yeah, there is no such thing as freedom in the kind of absolute way that we like to think about it today, as complete independence of any master. Because he says, either you obey sin as your master, leads to death, or you obey God as your master, leading to life. So very simply and very practically then this morning, how you live reveals who you obey. Who you obey reveals who your master is. Who your master is reveals which realm you are living in. And the realm you are living in reveals your eternal destination. Now, there are some of you here today who talk the Christian talk. You claim to be in the realm of Christ. But if you examine your own heart and the things that you choose to do with your eyes and your ears and your hands and your mouths and the faculties of your body, the evidence reveals that you are still enslaved to sin. And your master is still Satan. And so Paul continues in verse 17 with some good news. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed, or you obeyed from the heart, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms, he says, because we are weak in our natural selves. Now, verse 17 and 18 are wonderful verses in which Paul is again referring to this great exchange, this transfer that has taken place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Transfer from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. He reminds us here that when we were in Adam, even though we thought we were free, we were actually slaves to sin. But now that we are in Christ, we've become obedient from the heart to the standard or the pattern of teaching in Jesus Christ. And there is a very strong allusion here to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, where Ezekiel speaks about the new covenant. What did God say would be the evidence of the new covenant in the Messiah? Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and here's the evidence, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So 600 years before Christ, Ezekiel prophesied about the gospel. And the reality of conversion, this miracle of conversion, which takes someone who's dead in Adam with a heart that is hard and stony and enslaved to sin, and we are transferred into the realm of Christ. We are given a heart transplant. We're given new hearts. We're given the Spirit of God to live within us. And the evidence, says God back in Ezekiel 36, the evidence that you've move from one domain to the next is that you will obey God from the heart. Not because you have to, not because it's forced upon you, not because this is what Honey Ridge Baptist Church requires you to do, but you will be obedient to God from the heart. You'll obey because you want to obey, because you desire to do what pleases God. That is why, coming back to Romans 6, Paul can say in verse 17, thanks be to God. What he's describing in these verses, this great miracle of conversion, is all a work of God. And so God gets all the glory. But verse 18, I think, goes further than most Christians are comfortable with. He says, through our conversion, we've been set free from our old slave master of sin. Notice, not to now become independent free agents. You've been set free from that slave master. You're now on your own. You're free. He doesn't say that. He says we've been set free from the old slave master of sin to now become slaves of righteousness. Now, we've been so conditioned to think according to the lies of the devil that verse 18 sounds like a contradiction. How can I be free and yet still be a slave? Well, that kind of thinking reveals a lack of understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Because true freedom, as our title says, is only found in slavery to Jesus Christ. How does that work? Well, we must remember that we were created as human beings by God in the very beginning to be those who represented the character of God on earth. You and I were meant to be God's image bearers on earth. That's why we were made in His image. And so as God is holy, so Adam and Eve were His holy image bearers on the earth. And they were meant to live in accordance with the holy character of God who made them in His image. But we know sin came in and ruined this image completely. Both the desire to live according to God's character and the ability to live according to God's character. It's lost in the fall. But what was also lost in the fall was the knowledge of God's character. It was no longer seen in human beings. And so God had to come and reveal to His people His holy character again. And that is why He gave us the law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, they reveal to us the holy character of God. But we know all that achieves. All that achieves for sinful hearts is, as we see the holiness of God, as we see His character displayed in the law, more and more sin rises up in our hearts to rebel against God, to rebel against His character in His laws, to act in opposition to the law of God. That's what sin does. But now, says Paul, you've been set free from that old slave master of sin. Praise God. And now in Christ, you've been set free to become or to be what God always intended. Slaves of righteousness. Free to obey God. Free to live in accordance with your original design and purpose, which is obedience from the heart to the character and the will of God. Let me ask you this, especially if you are someone who's a real champion, and every church has a number of champions of free will. If you're a free will champion here this morning, let me ask you this. Does God have a free will? You thought about that? Does God have a free will? Let's bring it down to earth a little bit. As God in the flesh, did Jesus have a free will? Was Jesus free to do anything? And the answer to that is a clear no. Jesus was not free in the kind of absolute sense which we speak about free will these days, because Jesus was only free to act in accordance with His nature as God. He was not free to act as He pleased, or He was free to act as He pleased because all that pleased Him was the will of God, but He was not free to sin. Because in sinning, He would have gone against His own very character as God, and He would have ceased to be God. Now, this idea of freedom is explained very clearly in what Jesus himself teaches in John 8. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, they reacted to that. "We are the offspring of Abraham," they said. "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we will become free?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." See what Jesus is saying? In your so-called freedom, you are in actual fact a slave to sin. But if I set you free, says Jesus, you become a son. And only then are you truly free. Now, this true freedom as a slave of righteousness, as a son of God, as someone who abides in his word and in his truth, what does that look like? Well, verse 17 tells us, "You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." That's the old NIV. If you've got the newer NIV, "You have come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." Now, this word "form" or "pattern of teaching" is referring to the idea of a mold. A mold which squeezes something into its shape. When I used to work in engineering, we worked with various forging companies. And they had these massive hydraulic presses which contained two halves of a mold. And the forger, he would take a red-hot billet of steel out of the furnace and he would put it into the bottom half of the mold. And then the hydraulic press would slam the top half down onto this billet in order to squeeze that cylinder of material into an entirely different shape. That's this idea of a pattern or a mold. Previously, Satan had our allegiance. We were committed to him. We were molded by his lies and deception. He is the father of lies, says Jesus. But now we are in Christ. We are committed to him and we are being molded by his truth. Truth, says Jesus, which will set us free. And it's only when we've been set free from that which is false, that which leads to death, and we transferred into the realm of all that which is true and leads to life, are we as human beings truly free? Truly free as slaves of righteousness, for that is how God is and that is how God made us. So in the second place then, I want us to see the fruit of true freedom. We've seen the reality of true freedom as defined in the scriptures. Not the way the world defines freedom, the way God defines freedom. Now, Paul wants to show us the fruit of that true freedom. He's concerned in this whole chapter, the bottom line for Paul is how are you living? How are you living as a Christian? Because how you live reveals who your master is. How you live reveals who your master is. And so he goes on now to connect the theological truth of our salvation with the practical outworking of it. Look at the second half of verse 19. "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." Now here is what I call the downward spiral of sin and the upward spiral of holiness. Paul says, either you are living in the downward spiral of sin, which starts when you present your members as slaves to impurity and wickedness, and that, he says, leads on to ever-increasing wickedness. One little lie leads on to a bigger lie, leads on to a greater deception, leads on to a cover-up, leads on to murder, leads on to whatever it may lead to. Think of David. It's a downward spiral, and the end result is death. Or, he says, you are in an upward spiral of holiness as we present our members as slaves to righteousness in obedience to the law of God, which leads on to holiness. There is no neutrality in this battle between the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. So just a practical test here this morning. If you were to look back on your Christian life over the last month, over the last 6 months, over the last year, 5 years, what is the evidence saying? Are you in a downward spiral of sin leading to death? Or are you in an upward spiral of holiness leading to eternal life? And so in these next few verses, Paul shows us the results or the fruits of belonging to these two realms. And firstly, he wants to totally debunk the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil, which says that you are free if you have nothing to do with Jesus. That's the lie out there. That's what's believed out there. You are free if you have nothing to do with Jesus. Why is being an atheist these days such a popular choice? Young people, primary school, high school, are very quick to say, I'm an atheist. Why? Why is there this popularity of atheism these days? Because the underlying lie of Satan is this. If there is no God, then you are free to do whatever you want. Now, when we lived in London 10 years ago, Richard Dawkins, if you've read a little bit in this field, well, you'll know that he's the father of the modern popular atheism. He's been atheist for many years, but Dawkins popularized it. He wrote books that were sort of devoured by popular culture. He was behind an advertising campaign on the London buses and the London Underground while we were there. I still remember the first time I saw it, how shocked we were. And here it is. There's Dawkins standing next to one of his buses. There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. I love the fact that the world's leading atheist had to put the word probably in there. But the lie of the devil is clear. If there is no God, then you can do whatever you want. And look at the implication. The implication is, if there is a God, then you can't enjoy life. So you Christians, you're a miserable bunch. How does Paul respond to this lie? Look at verse 20. He just states the facts. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. No argument there. In Adam, you are free, says Paul. Free to sin. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things, he says, result in death. And he's speaking here not just of physical death, but of spiritual, eternal death. There's almost a tone of sarcasm in these verses as Paul addresses those who want to now argue that to live in the realm of Adam is freedom. And there are some of you here today who are thinking exactly like this. As you look at your friends, young people, as you look at your friends in the world, as you look at what the world has to offer, Satan is telling you the lie that what they have, that's freedom. No parents, no church, no Bible studies, no laws. Look at them. Look at their freedom, says Satan. Paul says, when you were in Adam, you were free. Free only to sin. Free only not to do righteousness. But let me remind you, says Paul, of the fruit of that so-called freedom. The fruit of those thoughts and actions only produced death. Only produced death. The lie of the devil is to make you think that God's ways and God's commandments are the way of restriction and the way of constraint. When in reality, it's the exact opposite. Satan's freedom is actually a slavery to death. A slavery which only produces shame and guilt and ultimately eternal separation. So verse 22 then introduces us to another one of these wonderful but nows in Scripture as Paul contrasts the freedom in Adam with the freedom we have in Christ. But now, he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. True freedom for Paul, and if you think about it, true freedom for any logical, reasoning human being can only exist when you are free to live out the purpose for which you were created. And you are able to do that for all eternity. True freedom is the ability to live out the purpose for which you were created and to do that for all eternity. That's freedom. That's eternal life, freedom. To live in accordance with the character of God Himself. So this brings Paul then to the climax of chapter 6, the central idea of this whole topic on practical holiness in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the key idea here is this one of contrasting merit and grace. And this is particularly important because Paul has been talking in this chapter about holiness, about holy living. And he knows that we have a tendency on the one hand to want a list of checkbox do's and don'ts in order to try and earn our salvation. And he won't let us go there. No, he says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are all saved of grace and grace alone. But, he says, I want you to know the other equally valid truth. The wages of sin is death. The payment for living according to the old master is death. Now he's writing to Christians here in Rome. He's writing to us as the majority here this morning who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us as Christians, don't ever think that the grace of God can be used as a license to sin. For in doing so, you simply reveal who your true master really is. If you are trying to excuse your sinfulness through theological arguments of grace, your master is Satan, and your end result is death. So we come then to our final point this morning, which is the blessing of true freedom. The blessing of true freedom. Throughout this section, Paul has been using the illustration of slavery to convey the truths of our union with Christ. But slavery then, as it does today, it comes with baggage. Baggage which is not necessarily helpful to understand the richness of what Paul is wanting us to understand. So Paul switches now to a slightly different illustration, to that of marriage. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. We won't spend time on these verses this morning. Paul's point is really making the same point here as he made with slavery, which is that the intervention of death delivers the person from the contract, from the legal obligation which was binding over them while the person was still alive. But now in verse 4, the illustration of marriage takes on a whole new dimension, which the illustration of slavery could never convey. Look at verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Paul here introduces the positive aspect of belonging to Christ by likening our new status in Christ to that of a loving marriage covenant relationship. When a man and a woman fall in love and they get married, in that marriage, in that covenant of marriage, they pledge themselves to each other. In 1 Corinthians 7, we read that when we get married, the husband belongs to the wife, and the wife belongs to the husband. And in this relationship of mutual belonging, there is great security and comfort and freedom. Freedom to be what God intended married couples to be. It's all there within the covenant relationship. And so says Paul, through your union with Christ in his death, you've died to the law. You've been released from the contractual obligations to your old slave master. And now you've been joined to another. You've been joined in marriage to Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead so that you may bear fruit for God. By dying with Jesus to the law, you are now set free from its demands. You are joined in relationship to Jesus, who will never die again. And this relationship of being joined to Jesus is therefore an eternal one. And so Paul ends off this section again by contrasting the negative image of slavery with the positive illustration of being united to Jesus in marriage. Look at verse 5 and 6. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's slavery language. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death, or bore fruit for death. But now, he says, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We won't explore these verses in more detail today because Paul will spend the rest of chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 8 to unpack verse 5 and 6. So we're going to come back to this in two more chunks in the next 2 weeks. But I want you to see that contrast and to try and illustrate that contrast and help you to examine your own heart today. I want to just end off practically to try and get you to think about the question, are you truly free in Christ? If you were here a couple weeks ago, maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago in the evening, Dave told you an illustration about Lord Charles. Lord Charles, who had put that list of do's and don'ts on the fridge for the young lady that he had hired to clean his house, to instruct her in what he required and what was not permissible around the house. And I think we all identified with that young lady as that list was always in her face, and how we naturally rebel against lists of rules and regulations. Until the day when she fell in love with Lord Charles and they got married. And you'll remember that when they returned home from honeymoon and she came into the kitchen, the list was gone, never to appear again, because Lord Charles no longer required his new wife to obey a list of rules and regulations. But even though the list was gone, her heart had changed. Her status had changed. She now belonged to her husband whom she loved, and she delighted to serve him in the new spirit of love and not in the old way of the written code. So how can you tell this morning if you are in a new relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you tell if his Spirit has truly set you free from the old master of sin and death? Well, the test is simple. One question. What is your attitude to the law of God? What is your attitude to the law of God? Do you delight in it? Do you look for every opportunity to serve Jesus through the law? Or are you constantly looking for loopholes around it? Let me close today with a few verses from the Psalms. And this is particularly significant because what you will hear today is the cry of the heart of an Old Testament believer. Someone who did not fully yet grasp all that we understand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet was looking forward to it as a veiled shadow. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Psalm 119, just a selection of verses. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my heritage, my inheritance forever. For they are the joy of my heart. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. O Lord, I long for your salvation, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Does that resonate with your heart this morning as a Christian? Would those feelings of this Old Testament saint still be true of us today? Well, let Jesus have the final word on that. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. This is the heart of Paul's message to us as believers today, as he describes our entirely new relationship to the law of God. Does holiness matter? Of course it does. But the law of God is no longer a law which condemns, no longer a law which breeds rebellion and sin. We've died to that old master. And we've been joined to Jesus Christ in marriage. We belong to the one who loved us so much that he died in order to purchase us. And then he was raised from the dead for us in order that we might now live with him and bring fruit for God, bear fruit for God. Fruit of loving obedience, fruit of service from a changed heart which longs to please our eternal spouse. As you think about the law of God in your life today, who are you pleasing? Who are you living for? I pray that God would convict all of us of those areas in our lives where we have not yet fully put death to sin, where we continue to perhaps feed the old master. We'd put those things to death and we would spend time working on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of love, so that the law of God would become our delight as we seek to serve him with all that he has given to us. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning, and as much as Paul was writing to Christians, we feel the rebuke to our own hearts as Christians here this morning, where we have still perhaps clung on to parts of that old realm of sin and death and Satan. Lord, help us to see the ugliness of our sin. Help us to see the destruction that it causes both in this life and in the next if we continue in that path. Help us to truly understand what it means to come to Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, to be forgiven, to be set free, and to find all our joy and all our delight and all our satisfaction and purpose in serving our eternal spouse who died for us and rose again. May our Christian lives never be one of duty and responsibility, but one of ever-increasing gratitude and desire to see you glorified in our lives as we display your character to all the earth. We ask you to do this in us Thanks be to God that this is what you accomplished for us on the cross. And may this become a reality by your Holy Spirit in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, our closing hymn this morning is Greater Than Our Sin. So please stand.